First question which I have here, what is your definition or explanation of the word repentance? Give a little more explanation of this and its relation to salvation. The angel said that the name of Jesus should signify this, that he would save his people from their sins. Christ didn't come basically to be a friend or a wayshower or a counselor to integrate our personality. He came to save us from our sins. So over and over again, Jesus repeats that. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thine eye be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the precondition for receiving Jesus Christ is personal repentance of sins. Now, what is repentance, and how does it relate to salvation? Paul says that the law was given that every mouth might be closed and the whole world become guilty before God. That's the question to which Jesus is the answer. Sin. But now remember, the Word of God also says that there is no other way to heaven, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, he's the truth and the life. In other words, you have the Scriptures closing us up to only one possible way of coming to God, and that is through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because he and his cross satisfied the judicial sentiment in God. I briefly tried to explain the difference between an apology and repentance. They're both in the area of the admission of guilt, but there's a qualitative difference. And the Scriptures do not say, apologize to God and you will be saved. Scriptures say, repent and you will be saved. Now, when we apologize, we express sorrow for a particular thing we have in mind. One single incident or a series of incidents which can be named. I'm sorry that my bulldog dug this hole in your garden. Go right next door to a neighbor and ask for forgiveness. So you see, a person, when he apologizes, has a legal ground on which to stand because he knows the incident, first of all. If he is making his way to an opera seat and he trips over a lady and says, I beg your pardon, he knows that the discussion will be confined to that incident. She has no right on the ground of his word to probe into sin in his life at other points. He may be a murderer and a fornicator, but he's humble on this, but he's not humble on the other. Now, this is why an apology, hard though it is to give, is much easier than repentance, because a person knows in advance the circumscribed limits of the conversation. Furthermore, he knows that this act of apology puts the other person in the disjunction of either forgiving or becoming the guilty one himself. The person won't forgive, the one apologizing goes away justified, and guilt transfers from him to the one who refused to forgive. That's always the case in apology. In repentance, the series of evil is so long and so intermixed with ambiguity, and the life so morally confused in relation to the one offended, that the person despairs of any legal ground of mediation. And he throws himself on the mercy of the court. When a person repents, he hopes there is mercy, but he has no legal ground of expecting it. And whatever the outcome is, if the person says, well, I'm sorry, I just can't forgive you. Suppose the individual has done a long series of brutal acts. And the person says, your evil is so heinous, I just cannot forgive you. He will say, if he is sincere, that's precisely what I deserve. Now, when we repent, we admit that our life before God is such that we cannot hire a lawyer to argue our case. There's nothing to argue about. We admit that we cannot work our way through the labyrinthine mystery of the total entanglements of our past life, and we simply throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. And this is where the gospel comes in. God has had mercy. That's the good news of the gospel. And a person who repents cuts the cables from any legal expectation and allows God in mercy to save him. But as soon as there's a slender thread of legal security, the grace of God is cut off. That's why a person has to repent. Whatever other conditions you set up for a person to come to Jesus Christ always include repentance. Second question, can you give us a scripture reference that it is not wrong to love the self? Well, I'll only repeat the one that I gave during the week, Hebrews 12:2. And I'd argue here from what we would call in theology and philosophy an a fortiori argument. If a moving van can go over a bamboo bridge, how much more can a little Austin go over it? If a little child can lift a particular weight, how much more can a professional wrestler lift that weight? Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus' self-love was appealed to in the plan of salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the plan of salvation appealed to Christ's self-love. He had rewards, and he was looking forward to the receiving those rewards. In fact, the church is promised to him. The psalmist repeats, the New Testament picks it up, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And Jesus is buoyed along in the whole of his ministry. They spit upon him. And he looks at the world and says, the heathen are my inheritance. And he endures the cross, despising the shame. The questioner goes on to say, I had always thought that to love the neighbor as self had reference to a shift of focus of our attention. We ought after conversion to love others with the same fervor with which we formerly loved ourselves. Can we love God and the self at the same time? Or have I misinterpreted this? The answer to the last question is, yes, you have. We can love God and the self at the same time. We not only can, but we must. That's the mystery of love. The mother gives all her love to one child, and another one comes along. And logic would say, well, it's all gone. All the love's gone. Well, she gives all her love to the second child without detracting any from the first child. So loving God and the self simply has to do with the proportion of love. We love God as God and the self as self, each within its own dimension and at the same time without any incompatibility. Would you believe the gospel if it said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I promise you that you will go to hell? Any here believe? Would you give your life for this? See, the gospel appeals to self-love. Believe and I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll give you this. Give to the Lord's work and I'll give you treasures in heaven. It appeals to self-love. So if I can say this without being misunderstood, Christianity is based upon egoism. In the best sense, it's an appeal to our ego. And it'd have to, or it would never motivate us. Because everything has to clear with self-interest. It did in the case of Jesus, and it did in the case of God in creating the world. This pleased him. The evil comes in when self-love converts to selfishness, and we prefer ourselves to others. Immanuel Kant has tried to develop a system of ethics which have no appeal to self-love. I'm not here to develop the terms of it, but it was a catastrophic failure. It may apply to angels, but not to people. And you notice in the evening, Lauren has to keep reminding you that you were buried in the print shop and unsung and unheralded over here. God's got a notebook and keeping track of it all. Because we have to have an answer to our demand for being accepted and recognized and appreciated, or we can't do anything. God fills the Word of God with this, that Jesus answers to this, that every aspect of self-love will be fully met in Christ. Now bear in mind, when God searched around to find some criterion by which the law might be defined so that we would have a basis of deciding how much we are to be indebted to one another, in Old and New Testament, the answer was, we're to love one another with the same degree of zeal and consistency that we love ourselves. There you've got an infinite, progressive criterion. Love is not jealous or boastful. Love does not insist on its own way, etc. As we take the degree to which we're patient with ourselves, and find that this is the degree to which we're to be patient with others, we're left with that progressive movement toward an ideal which always keeps us humble and always gives us a distance to go and always gives us a ground for forgiving. Adam in the Garden of Eden loved the self because the probation was based upon egoism. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I promise you this and I promise you that. But if you don't obey me, this is what I promise you likewise will happen. Exactly. You see, self-love is written into the creation of the world. There's no use trying to falsify anthropology in the name of some super sanctimonious view of man. This is character. Self-love has to do with character. God refusing to let Satan wear the divine signet ring or sit on the divine throne has nothing to do with selfishness. It's character. And a man who loves himself rightly is a man who will love his neighbor rightly. And if we don't love ourselves, we go around hating ourselves all the time and beating ourselves, well, we're going to be grouchy when we come to our neighbor. This is why, and this has been one of the prime motives in my mind this week, is to try to get the self released from itself, so that it'll have that free-flowing love toward others. But as long as we're nagging ourselves and frustrated inside, this is bound to show itself socially. So Jesus says, if you want to love your neighbor, you have to love yourself, first of all, in the right way. We can't go around hating ourselves all the time. We have to love, but not selfishness. Now the questions get a little more difficult. I really should keep talking and then at 10 o'clock say, well, there really wasn't time for the rest of these. You know, that's Saved by the Bell. Here's a good one. You mentioned that Christ wasn't tempted by, I don't think the writer quite means this, or at least I didn't say it. Let me put the question, Christ wasn't tempted in the way we are. I think that's what I said. Hebrews 4:15 states that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Could you enlarge on the temptations of Jesus? Philippians, the second chapter. Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the morphe, the form of God, existing in the very essence of God, didn't consider this to be something that he would grasp onto and make a big show out of. Walk around and say, well, I'm the Son of God. Wear a big badge in Jerusalem. I'm the Son of God. Like the Rotary or Kiwanis or somebody might in their luncheon meetings. They all pin their badges up, you know. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus had no great big badge. Paul says that when he came to earth, he humbled himself. Past that line where the angels knew him with perfect intuition to be the eternal Son of God. And he came down into humanity and took on the form of a servant, clothed with manhood. First chapter, John calls Jesus Christ the Logos, the very wisdom of God, the immanent mind of God. Colossians, the first chapter, picks that matter up where John goes into the creation of the world. All things were made by him, and not without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says that all things are through him, by him, unto him, and so forth. He's the cohesion of the universe. All things stick together because of Christ. So we'd say in theology that all being, all life, all power, all authority are from the Father. All formation is from the Son. And all kindling is from the Holy Spirit, broods on the water and brings forth life. I want you to appreciate that this is the one who walks Jerusalem, who is the formative principle of everything in Jerusalem, and the author of the very lies that are accusing him. You know what a pain it is to be misunderstood, to have a motive misunderstood, to be accused falsely and to be made a subject of public ridicule. You know how we all hate to be publicly embarrassed. It's one of the most painful experiences, to be made a goat out of in front of others. This is why the wife will say, well, you didn't have to say that in front of Bill and Mary. Why don't you say it at home here privately? I know I have to lose weight, but don't talk about it in front of others. What does she want? She does not want that insecurity, and nobody does. Of being misunderstood and embarrassed publicly. Furthermore, remember that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was not of the stock of Adam. We're back again with our first lecture that God summed up the world under two Adams. Christ started a new race. He is not genetically related to the first Adam. I don't mean to tell you that depravity is handed down microscopically in the genes or anything. I don't know how God transmutes souls down through the ages. This has baffled theologians for 20 centuries. How the union of the egg and the sperm can produce a living soul. How do I know what happens? And each child is different, visited with personality in the image of God. But Jesus did not suffer Adamic depravity. If the interpretation in the mind of the questioner were true, Christ would have to be, you know, like us, as children of Adam, but he wasn't. Do you read anywhere in the text, came to pass that Jesus arose early in the morning and said, Father, help me not to be so lazy. It came to pass at the eventide, Jesus says, Father, help me not to lust after women. And it came to pass, Jesus says, Father, help me not to lose my temper. There's nothing like that in the text. This was not the locus of his temptation. And it's simply our ignorance of Christology to think that it was. Nevertheless, he was tempted in all points like as we are, that is, for his station and place in life and in his office and in proportion to that office, he went through the blood and sweat and toil and tears of victorious striving, so that now he empirically knows what we go through on our level because he went through it on his own level. And the locus of Christ's temptation is that he, the Son of God, should act on his own authority. Very important to get a hold of. Jesus repeats, I come saying nothing but what the Father first teaches me. I come doing nothing but what the Father first shows me. I say nothing but what the Father has instructed. He worked, and I work now. They came to him and said, good master. And he said, well, don't call me good. There's one good, even the Father. Misunderstood. Economically subordinated to the Father during the time of his ministry, and yet equal with the Father, co-author of the universe, who said, think you not that I could not call a legion of angels from my Father, but that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. You take the temptations in the wilderness, for example. They're not the kind of temptations that you and I have. You ever thought about that? Those temptations are peculiar. I know they appeal a little bit to pride, the second ones, but they're not quite the kind that depraved people go through. They're not the kind that a sailor getting off a ship at Long Beach is pressed with. Command that this stone be turned into bread. And we tend to think, well, now Jesus is hungry, that's the temptation. Satisfy his hunger. Well, he can't get out of it. That is part of the temptation. Jesus was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days, but that's certainly an anemic interpretation. The temptation is for the Son of God to do that which is his by right power of creation, and to show to the devil and to the world that he's the Son of God. But the Father says no, and Jesus says no. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And that goes for me too, right now, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God has decreed that I shall not create bread until the Father first of all says, Son, now you may. And the Father has said no, and I submit to his will, even though I have power to do it. I could create this whole mountain into bread, but I'm not going to display my deity. Paul says he didn't hold this jealously, something to be boasted of. But he hid it behind his humanity. And he spent 3 years of being misunderstood and maligned and accused. I mean, what analogy can we appeal to? We can talk about a king of a mighty nation that puts on rags and goes through the streets and is misunderstood for a beggar and yet endures it. But what kind of an analogy is that? We're dealing with two dimensions of being God. Being called a devil. You know, there it seems to me is the locus of Christ's temptation. They came to him and said, we've got the explanation for your miracles. You got a devil in you. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. No house divided against itself could stand. If I be of Beelzebub, would Beelzebub destroy the things of Beelzebub? And his words were so gracious when they came out of his mouth that they gnashed their teeth and they tried to seize him, and the text says he disappeared from their midst. Well, what do we feel like when we're called names? Well, we want to get even. And Peter says he resisted not, but when they harmed him and were vile with him, he set an example for us. Not of me. This is in the direction of the biblical interpretation of the locus of Christ's temptation. The more you meditate on it, I think the more beautiful you'll find it. And the more awesome was his victory. Not that he succeeded in victories over little things that may trouble us, but his was a global victory. God struggling with the human nature. So he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter went down the list of misunderstandings, and Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're right. But you didn't discover that by looking at me. Flesh and blood has not revealed us, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a gift of faith. The next part of this question, could you give us just a word on finding the will of God on a given issue in the light of his will? This matter of finding the will of God is something that we all have to enter into with a deep appreciation of filial theology. First of all, we know the will of God with regard to the gross things in life. We don't have to get up in the morning and say, well, now, Father, is it thy will that I steal this day or not? Help me to know thy will. All the gross things in Scripture are clear. There's no debate about these. It's when we descend to the particulars. Father, should I go to Africa, South America, or Europe? Well, help me. Well, at this point, let me suggest to you that you don't get too introspective or mystical. I think a person ought to get out a map and look and see where the need is and come at this by way of a certain sanctified common sense as one of the steps. And then kind of hem the thing in terms of where the need is and where my talents can be used, and then bring the total problem or any other suggestions that the Lord might have, bring the total matter to Him. And from that point on, I don't think there's anything else that we can depend upon if we are abiding in Christ and basking in His Word than in the inward confidence which comes from the peace where, after time has passed, a certain decision has been reached. There's no demonstration of the decision. How, for example, can I know for sure that I should have left Gordon College to go to Fuller Seminary? It was a real problem for me. The needs at Gordon were tremendous. The opportunities, limitless. Well, we lay the matter on the altar. Now, we feel convicted that this is the right, but there's no demonstration of it to the degree of saying, well, I can list 99 reasons why this shift should have been made. But it's in this area of the filial bond. We believe God leads us. And once we have that leading, well, it just seems to me we ought to rest in it and not dig up the old cat again and nag ourselves and get all tied up and twisted, but accept it as God's will until a door shuts or until we have some new burden. And just throw ourselves into what we believe is right after we have prayed and meditated and stay there and work until there is this new suasion. Well, beyond that, I haven't much to add because certainly this is one of the areas that the navigators have worked out to much greater perfection than I have. Here's a difficult question. How does one increase his love toward God? If we have no natural love for God, is it a gift from Him? The answer to that is clear and easy. The natural man has no fear of God, and love is a gift of God. When I say we have no natural love for God, I'm not talking about born-again people now. I'm talking about people who are still under the first Adam. We have a natural love for God, a concreated love. It's natural to our new nature, though it wasn't natural to our old nature. So it is a gift. How do we increase it now? Let's assume that the circle stands for the existing love. I feel that the increase of love always has to be through the existing love. Love, humility, all the graces of life seem to multiply themselves by a form of spiritual fission. You can't make the increase of love an object of striving. It has to be a fruit and not a work. And yet you have to strive because the means of grace which God has ordained and are given to us by His Holy Spirit become the occasion for God intensifying a love which is in us. The question here is, do we pray for an increased love? Yes, certainly we do. But we do it in this moment of love and as an act of love. And through that, we can believe that over the long haul, God will, in terms of His own grace, bring us this increase. If so, how do we come to feel increasingly penitent? Well, we become increasingly penitent as we abide in the Word of God and we read more of Scripture and we find our distance from God, and it is the Word of God that convicts us. So these habits grow in our life, and we find that we are more and more like Christ. Christ comes to maturity in us as we attend to the means of grace, reading the Word, preaching the Word of God, fellowship. And then love sort of grows when you're not looking for. If you get too conscious of your need of more love, then it gets stiff and artificial. But when you sort of let yourself go in the Holy Spirit, then God creates a natural love, which is increased by our lack of striving. I suppose the problem can be paralleled in human love. How can a husband love his wife more? Well, he does what she wants him to do, and he is around her more, and he reminds himself of how lonely his life would be without a companion, and how unworthy he is of her, and then it just sort of natural from then on. He grows into her, and she grows into him as they keep their fences mended in relation to one another, and so it is toward God. Now, this is kind of a nebulous answer, because it's one of those things, I don't know how you increase love of any kind. How do you increase your love for golf or anything? You just kind of play golf for a while, and it gets more and more attractive, and habit forms. But on this score, I'd like to stress this, that a hatred of the fact that we are still distant from perfection is itself a proof of love and a manifestation of love. And love accepts it as perfection. If we don't hold on to that, we're going to start beating ourselves again. And we might just as well go back with Martin Luther to the Augustinian monastery. And then a question was raised about the problem of when a child of God starts preaching heresy. I understand you had a little difficulty in the Navigators with some incident in Japan about the gifts of the Spirit and the minister or the worker believing that the external manifestations are a proof of the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. And if we had time to get into this matter about the charismatic gifts in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, we could give some time to it. But there are those who don't always get their doctrine straight in Scripture, and the question was, I've left the exact reading of it home, that is this person still a child of God? My answer is, if he loves God, sure he's a child of God. That's the only issue. Scripture doesn't say, have consistent doctrine and you will be saved. The Scriptures say, love God and you will be saved. Or love God and you are now a child of God. You see, Christians do many inconsistent things. The more you grow in the Lord, and the more you work with others, you'll find this to be strangely true. The Scriptures, many of them in the New Testament, were written to heretical situations in the church. Take the church of Galatia, where the Judaizers were in. Church at Corinth, where there was incest. They got drunk at the Lord's table. They were vying with one another in pride to see who could speak the longest and the loudest in tongues. Yet Paul addresses them all as beloved saints in God, Church of Jesus Christ. Now here's what happens when people get off on tangents to the left or the right. They lose their effectiveness. They just wither on the vine. Whether they're children of God or not is irrelevant, so far as the problem is concerned. They just lose their effectiveness. I've seen this where a man with a very wholesome worldview has come under the influence of some teaching, and every sermon is about this teaching. The people aren't being fed the Word of God. They get the same teaching over and over again from one disguised point of view or another. And he just loses his effectiveness. He withers on the vine. And you watch these people that go off on tangents. They'll soon drop away. And as far as their main impact on culture and on lives is concerned, God will simply write them off. Those who are used by God for great things are those that keep that scriptural balance. The whole counsel of God. Check balance in the passages in the Word of Scripture. And the final question has to do with what I suspected would come, but hoped wouldn't, and that is this matter of eternal security. And the two questioners appeal to Hebrews 6:4-6 as a section which doesn't quite fit into filial theology. And you notice how yesterday when I was reading that business about Solomon, I left off the last part that God would take his love from Saul. Because this is a sort of a difficult problem, and one, if I don't state myself with great care now, I'm liable to unload everything I've said thus far. Now, you're familiar with this Hebrews 6 passage, if they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. That is, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, verse 4. There's nothing unique about this verse. They're found in several places in Scripture. And equally strong is 2 Peter 2:20-22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Well, these and other passages are extremely strong. And I could give you the typical explanation of these from within classical theology. I was fortified with a series of answers both in college and in seminary. The usual one would be, they've only tasted. And there are people in the Word of God, let us say, who have tasted of heavenly things. But they don't quite get down to business. Remember Simon the sorcerer? This would fortify that interpretation. You read the book of Acts, it's interesting. And I think the personal soul workers ought to bear a text like that in mind to keep a person under suspicion until he really gives evidence of the Word of God in his heart. For the Bible says that he also believed. Apparently he accepted the whole thing and from our point of view had been a believer. But he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, and the apostles with the power to read the hearts of men said, "You're a phony. The Holy Spirit is not in you." And Peter went down the line and gave the woes on this man. He said, "Pray God that this will never happen to me." Now he's getting down to business. But the text says he believed, yet his heart was far from God. Jesus says also, "Not all those who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God," Matthew 7. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So apparently there are those in the church who are just along for the ride. Like Judas Iscariot, I don't think you could have told whether he was saved or lost. He probably insisted on the fourth verse of every hymn. But Jesus knew that his heart was far from him. And I think externally, Peter's the fellow I'd have written off, and Judas, I'd have put him in a key place. We have to be very careful about this. Because in the long haul, Peter was the one who loved Christ, and Judas was the one who loved mammon. Well, that's one explanation of verses such as this. They taste, but they really aren't mystically united to Jesus Christ. In a showdown, they'll leave us. So we find in 1 Peter, I think it's the 2nd chapter, they went out from us. because they were not of us, or if they had been of us, they doubtless would have remained with us. But in going out from us, they showed they were not of us. On the other hand, you take a good look at these passages and you wonder if that's the real explanation. This Petrine passage that I've quoted, it says there that they were cleansed. The sow had been washed and returned again to the mire. You've got that strong contrast of the world and of in Christ. Now, if you've ever owned a dog and watched him regurgitate a meal and then go out and eat it again, you know what this text is talking about. And I don't think that contrast could be quite maintained unless a person were in a place of deliverance, which would sustain the analogy. Now, I suppose at this point you're waiting earnestly to see which side of the fence I'm going to be on, Calvinism or Arminianism. We all want to pin labels on one another. That's the thing that troubles me in the discussion. As soon as I say something, I'm going to get a label pinned on me and a whole set of connotations will be dumped on me. And what I want to do is to translate this problem filially. See if we can't look at it in fresher terms. I think this problem of once saved, always saved is a pretty stale way to look at the problem. And you notice even the Presbyterians with their high view of perseverance and unconditional election have their own problems. I remember I used to press my beloved Dr. Clark Wheaton, now the head of the philosophy department at Butler University, staunch Presbyterian, a man of God, Christian father and friend, a real lovely man. And I'd say to him, "Will you believe that the children, believers, part of the covenant? Oh, yes. Heirs of the promise? Oh, yes. What do you do with Presbyterian children that grow up and don't own the covenant? And in fact show no evidences of regeneration?" Well, of course, they don't get the Lord's Supper. And apparently they're taken off the rolls of the church if they don't own Christ. So they don't know quite what to do with that group. They don't all persevere in the faith. Then I say, "Well, really, I think you're diluting the promise. To me, the promise means the promise. And if these people are under the promise of God, certainly the effects of regeneration ought to be in them. What does this promise mean? That they have a better chance of being saved?" Let's quit talking about promise. The real difficulty. Then you know all the illustrations. I could bring some, you could bring some. Of very good friends who apparently have grown cold in the Lord and are gone. What's all this interest in the Billy Graham movement to follow up? Why don't I just get them to raise their hands? They're all saved anyway. Commit them all back. We'll see them all in heaven. Once they're united to Jesus Christ, they're all saved. There seems to be a little recognition that these babes have to be fed and the evil one's there to snare them back. Is that true or isn't it? Now, to me, the toughest case is a friend of mine. We went through Wheaton College together. Some of you may know him. He was the president of the student body for 1 year. He gave up a Shakespearean career, marvelously saved by the Lord. He used to shame me at college in his personal work. He'd go into the PG mission and just had a testimony that I envied. Unashamedly, he pronounced Christ everywhere. Well, we went to Westminster together. And he took graduate work at the University of Pennsylvania under Dr. Singer, who is now gone, a very famous Kantian. And he came under the influence of Kantian epistemology. That's a theory of knowledge I'll not try to develop for you. It's nothing you ought to pay any attention to. But he got deeper and deeper into it. And I watched him go down. And he left seminary. He's up in Oregon now, working with an adding machine company. And the last time I saw him, he said, "I'm a humanist. I don't believe it." Boy, that's tough. Because if he didn't give the evidence of the Spirit, where do I stand? Now I can say, well, he is regenerate, but it's below the level of consciousness. And in due time, it'll come out. That's one explanation. So you got these problems. But to me, I found a dissatisfaction in the static way we go at this, and I'd like to illustrate it. I was talking this over with Mrs. Carnell last night, and I put it this way. Do you think there's a possibility we'll be divorced? She had to admit yes. I said, does this worry you? She said, no. Now that's the tension, you see. Where there's love, all the promises of Scripture are there. My sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and no man can snatch them from my hands. In other words, a person who abides in Christ. To him, this is kind of an irrelevant question. And I ask her again, I said, don't you really need the security of a promise that we're never going to be divorced, to have present happiness? You hear that problem, Christianity. Well, if there's a possibility of being lost, how can I be happy today? Well, you see, you're importing a condition into love. Love is unconditional. As I search for words to explain this, because we've got to put this thing in a new category. I don't like to be pressed with that question. Do you think a person's saved will always be saved? My wife didn't particularly like the question last night either. What would a man in love be doing talking about the possibility of divorce? And yet you and I know theoretically that that is possible for any of us. I've seen some of my finest friends separate and divorce. Godly Christians. Something happened. I don't know what happened. Now here's where you make a decision. You can say, well, they were never in love in the first place. And over the long haul, they proved it. That's one way out. And that's the way that I tried to defend for a long time. But the more I've thought about this, the less happier that becomes. Because I've seen some of these couples, and if they weren't in love, well, I don't know what love is. And yet the thermometer went down and down and down. Pretty soon they lived in separate beds, and then separate bedrooms, and then separate parts of the town. And then they won't even look at one another, and it's all over. And you ask, is there love there? Well, it's just dead. Gone. Now, there are some axioms in Scripture. The first axiom is that whoever loves Christ is in Him, and all the promises of God are His. Infallibly, inexorably, and indefectibly. So when we talk about security, whether we are in Christ or not, again, it's simply this question of love. Do you love me? Another axiom in Scripture is that if a person doesn't love God, he is not of the Father. That's certainly clear. If a person doesn't love God, the cycle of love is not complete unless the lover is loved by the beloved. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can, because the love of God is always perfect and always toward us. And if anything ever happens, it'll be man's love toward God, not God's love toward him. Here again, you'll make a decision. The Calvinistic tradition would say, and it's a noble one, a beautiful one, that whom God has set his love upon, he will also provide the means of perseverance infallibly for the end. You have, on the other hand, a lot of scriptures which seem to put a lot of responsibility on the human side. And many of these are in the Gospels. He that perseveres to the end shall be saved. The idea of warnings. And some of the strongest ones are not only in the Gospels, but in the Pauline passages. I was just going through in my Sunday school class one of the sections in 1 Corinthians the other day. Where Paul is writing to this church and says these things were written for our admonition. How they displeased the Lord, and the earth opened up and 12,000 of them were swallowed. And they displeased the Lord again, and he sent fiery serpents among them. They died. And Paul says these things were written for your warning, who are heirs at the end of the age. And you go back into that Old Testament, and there are terrifying passages. He has the context of that young man in the church that committed incest. Paul says, give him over to Satan, church discipline. To me, the trouble with Arminianism is that it introduces a condition in love. It says, now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and never commit apostasy, and thou shalt be saved. And as soon as you introduce any condition in love, it's imperfect. And that's why I think, on this theology, it's so hard for people to relax in Christ. They're always looking at themselves to see if they're still in or still available. And then you have that problem of this young man telling me to pray for his mother who had come back to accept the Lord for this plural number of times. Always unworthy. Because we lose our temper and we apostatize and we drift away from the Lord and we confuse backsliding with apostasy. And the Word of God is clear that love is unconditional. God puts no conditions on it. All He asks of us is love. But here's the part that I've not been happy with in the Calvinistic tradition. You know yourself that we got to keep our fences mended in friendship. You can lose a friend if you don't work on it. And I don't mean to work on it artificially, but to keep friendship up. You have to write a letter now and then. When you're passing through town, you have to make a phone call. You have to do acts of charity. And the poet or philosopher has said that if a man dies with a few good friends, he's a rich man. Friendship has to be worked on. Love has to be worked on. We say this in the marital bond all the time. You can't take love for granted. It's kind of a venture each day, and yet each day it's unconditional. So there's a polarity tension there that it's extremely difficult to work through. And there are so many passages in Scripture which are warnings that I've just about come to the conclusion that we have to keep our fences mended with Jesus Christ too. And that love is something we dare not take for granted. But that we should always keep before us the unconditional side of love together with the balance. That it is our duty to keep ourself in that place before God where love is perfected in us toward Him. One final word, we're over now. And that is this, that I don't think that we can conceive of love as vanishing in one act. That's not usually the way couples separate, or if you think of people who have drifted from Christ, it's always in the air of drifting. The love grows cold. This is the way the church in Revelation is spoken of, that your love has grown cold. I mean, it takes time for love to grow cold. So I think we should get out of this idea that we've lost God's love because we've fallen into a sin or backslidden or something, or we've not shown our love for God. That whatever this problem may be, it seems to have a biography to it. And it's a slipping away. That's how couples get out of fellowship with one another. They slip away somehow. And then finally, keep in mind this matter of the double fulfillment of morality in the state of love. Anybody who worries about whether he is accepted of Christ or not is proving that love is in him. And he should accept that love and build on it. Because people who drift away from Christ, they don't worry about it anymore. Because the spark is gone. But anybody who is concerned should accept that as a proof of love and all the perfection of love and the promises belong to him. It's parallel to this problem of the unpardonable sin. Now and then people come up to me and say, well, what's the unpardonable sin? And it usually turns out that they think they've committed it. young people, a young person, a parked automobile has either taken more liberties or received them than the Holy Spirit will allow, and they're in the throes of conviction. And I always respond, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be worrying about it. You'd be out in the world. You'd be indelibly committed to unrighteousness. And your very worry is a proof of your love for Christ. Now build on that. The very apology of the husband is a proof of the love. Build on that. Because love is fulfilled either in a spontaneous performance of righteousness or in a spontaneous sorrow for having failed. Well, I regret that we have to end with this ragged edge, but I'm just not quite sure how to state this biblical tension without falsifying one side or another in Scripture, getting into a static explanation of that which is dynamic and vital. But you reflect on it, and I'm sure that we can work out a solution together. Now let us pray. We thank Thee, our Father, for the release that comes in love. May we abide in it, and knowing that as we abide, our love for Thee will be perfected in Christ. And as we are delivered from the fear of falling from Thee or losing Thee, we are given sweeter resources of love. We pray, our Father, for each member of the NAV movement, and give him and her the grace of God to persevere in this high and noble calling. And may all behold their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. Thank Thee for this time together in this fellowship, and we pray it in Jesus' name.